1780, during the height of the American Revolution, a major general who had been entrusted with the command of West Point, a crucial American fortification on the Hudson River, began secret communications with British Major John Andre. This American Major General was sharing information with the British Major regarding the weaknesses of the very fort that was entrusted to his care. This Major General's name lives in infamy, Benedict Arnold. Why would he do it? Why would he be willing to sacrifice the lives of the men who were entrusted to his care by his commander, General George Washington? Well, there's theories as they exist on why he did it. One was bitterness. He didn't feel like he had gotten the credit or the positions that he felt he had earned within General Washington's Revolutionary Army. And so he was spiteful. There was also money involved. There was power and pride involved. There was even, as some suggest, love that was involved that led to Benedict Arnold's betrayal. While his name is one that we do associate with traitorism and betrayal, there is another name that is more infamous. His actions far more egregious and evil. His name is Judas Iscariot. In Canto 34 of his Inferno, Dante finds Brutus and Cassius and Judas in the deepest pit of hell. And the point that Dante is making is that those who are traitors, who win the trust of their friends and then betray them from the inside, are the most wicked of all. By the way, that word is shared by Chris Lungard in a book called The Enemy Within. And here's the point that he's making. He says, indwelling sin is our Judas. Our own struggle and the traitor that exists within us is the Judas. We're going to read today from John chapter 13, if you would turn there, if you're not already there. We are back in John. We have spent the summer in the book of Psalms, but I am excited to be back in John's gospel. And we're picking up right where we left off, John chapter 13, beginning in verse 18. Jesus says, I'm not speaking of all of you. Well, actually, let me pick up in verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, he says, blessed are you if you do them. Now we pick up in verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Verse 21. After Jesus said these things, he was troubled in his spirit. And he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. And so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Verse 30 says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out. And the last sentence, and it was night. Our tendency in considering a passage like this, and this particular passage, would be to focus on Judas. But I don't think the focus is intended to be on him. We'll talk about him. We'll talk about what's happening. But today our intention is to focus on the actions and the words of Jesus as we move through this text together today. Let's pray before we get going. Father, I need your help today. I need your help in concentrating and teaching these truths, and we all need your help today to receive the truth of the Word, that it would be implanted in us, that it would produce fruit in life, that it would be an admonition to us today, a warning to us today, to avoid the way of Judas, that we might follow Jesus in his truthful words. We pray that you would bless our time, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the preceding moments, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He instructed them that they are to serve and love one another in that same manner. You are to wash one another's feet. You are to sacrificially care for one another. And then he makes this promise. He says, if you do this, blessed are you if you do these things. You will be blessed if you obey me. So this promised blessing to the doers of his word then presents a dilemma in the situation. Jesus knows that not all of the 12 will be blessed because not all of the 12 will be doers of the words that Jesus has spoken. So Jesus clarifies, I'm not speaking of all of you. So who's the odd man out? Who's the one who will not follow Jesus and therefore not be blessed? Well, it's Judas Iscariot. In just a matter of hours, Judas will betray Jesus along with the other disciples. Yet Jesus offers this word of assurance. Jesus says, I know who I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Jesus explains here what we often stumble over, particularly to this story. Why would he ever choose Judas if he knew that Judas would betray him in the end? Why would he have invited him in to this circle? Why would he have had him following him for 3 years and be right there in the room and entrust him with the money bag and all of the experiences that they had together? He chose Judas so that Scripture might be fulfilled. But what Scripture is he talking about? Well, you thought we were done with the Psalms, but we're not. Because Jesus quotes from Psalm 41 and verse 9 here. Here's what Psalm 41:9, it reads, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. In this psalm, David is grieved because a friend has betrayed him. David writes of the betrayal in Psalm 41. David writes of betrayal in Psalm 55 and a few others as well. But David's event is a foreshadowing of the greater event that is coming when Christ and Judas in their relationship would fulfill in its fullness this psalm. And here what we have is it presents for us a theme that has existed through the Scriptures of a righteous sufferer. David, in this instance, is a righteous sufferer, pointing forward to the greatest of the righteous sufferers. You could think of Joseph as a righteous sufferer. You could think of Jeremiah as a righteous sufferer. As you move through the pages of Scripture, we see a theme unfold, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Now, we're going to come back to Psalm 41 in a moment, but in this statement, Jesus is assuring his disciples that his choosing of Judas was no mistake. He continues in verse 19, notice he says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. In just a few short hours, Judas will show up with a band of temple guards to arrest Jesus. And Jesus is preparing the disciples for that moment so that their faith wouldn't be shaken, but that their faith would be made stronger. The idea would be that they would remember that Jesus saw this coming. This isn't a shock to him. This isn't a moment where he's taken off guard. Jesus called this just hours ago that these events would unfold. He knew he would be betrayed by Judas. It is no surprise to him. And boy, how much different would our lives be if we truly understood that truth. That there are no things that we endure that God is unaware of. There are no brain tumors that God is unaware of. It doesn't catch him by surprise like it does us. There's no sickness that comes on us quickly. There's no financial ruin that happens. There's none of the situations that we encounter, but he is aware of those things. No surprise. Jesus tells them, I'm offering you this prophecy. I'm offering you this insight into these coming events so that you will believe that I am He. There's our theme. We're back at it already, right? What is the Gospel of John pressing in? To believe in Jesus. And he goes one step further. He says, I want you to believe that I am He. Jesus uses that same clause that he's used multiple times throughout the Gospel of John to point to the fact that he's not just some great teacher or some great prophet. He is God, very God. He is the great I am that is spoken of from the Old Testament. He is one with the Father. And he wants them to recognize it and he wants them to know it. He does in this moment make himself again equal with God. In verse 20, Jesus offers this. He says, truly, truly, and again, I just interpret that. Listen to me. This is important. Jesus is saying, what I'm telling you, you need to pay attention to this. And he says, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, this seems a little bit out of place. So I was reading through this. I was like, wait, taking a rabbit trail here, Jesus. Where are you taking us with this? But not really. First, it relates to Jesus' claim when he says, I am. Jesus is saying, hey, if you believe me, then you believe the Father. We're one in this thing. It's tying into this Trinitarian thing. But it's also this. Jesus is assuring his disciples that even though things in their life and things as they've known them for the last 3 years are about to appear as if they're coming apart and everything's spinning out of control, Jesus is reminding them, the plan remains unchanged. You will continue to take my word, and those who receive you receive me. We're still moving forward with this gospel advancement plan. That'll be assured when we get to John chapter 20 and Jesus gives them a commission. But the mood changes drastically in verse 21. In verse 21, it tells us that Jesus becomes troubled in his spirit. To be troubled in spirit is to speak of great distress. His anguish in this moment is visible to the disciples. This is an anguish that he will bear truly all the way to the cross. Certainly in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see it seemingly for us at its peak. As he is, Luke recounts, even praying and sweating as if there are great drops of blood. He's in anguish in these moments. Why? Jesus is troubled. I believe he's troubled for Judas. I believe he loves Judas. And he knows what's coming for Judas. And he's troubled in his spirit over it. Jesus is troubled for himself because he knows what's coming. The very hell that Judas will endure because of his choices is the very hell that Jesus will endure because of our choices. One commentator sums it up well and says, several things trouble the Lord. His unrequited love for Judas, Judas's ingratitude for all the kindness he had shown him, Judas would shortly be possessed by Satan, the fearful fate that awaited Judas in hell, and the knowledge that the betrayal of Judas would lead him to the cross with its sin-bearing and the separation from the Father. All of this is what Jesus is enduring. And offering another truly, truly, Jesus now clearly announces, one of you will betray me. Verse 22 through 25 capture the chaos and the confusion in that moment for the disciples. John tells us that everyone's looking at each other, uncertain of who Jesus is referring to in this moment. I imagine that Spider-Man meme where there's the three Spider-Men and they're like, you know, they're just kind of pointing at each other like, which one is it? But Mark and Matthew actually give us an idea because they're asking the question, is it I or surely it's not me? They're confused in the moment. Amidst the confusion, Peter catches John's attention. In the text, there's an unnamed disciple that is just simply described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this disciple is reclining right there near Jesus. And it says, Peter catches this disciple whom Jesus loves attention. And I believe, and I'm just going to bear it all in this sense, that's John. John is referring to himself. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's not a statement of arrogance. That's not as if John is saying, hey, I'm the one who Jesus really loved. It's a statement really of humility for John. It's a statement communicating his indebtedness to Jesus. I'm the one who Jesus loved. He loved me. John's life has been completely changed. But in that moment, John is there reclining, and him and Peter have this relationship. And Peter looks at him and just simply motions, I need you to ask him the question. And so John, I imagine, just kind of leans back and says, Jesus, who is it? Who is it? Who's going to betray you? Well, Jesus says it's the one to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So Jesus dips the morsel, piece of unleavened bread, had some secret sauce. I'm told that it was a mixture of bitter herbs and fruit puree, sour wine. And he takes it and he would hand it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. But greater than the identity of the betrayer being revealed is the nature of Jesus' kindness being revealed in this moment. In offering the morsel to Judas, Jesus is extending honor to him. It is speculated that since Judas is so readily accessible, even to offer the bread, and that Judas is right there when Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, go do it, that Judas has been positioned in a place of honor next to Jesus. To be given the morsel by the host was to be singled out as a special honor. Jesus thus makes a gesture of honor towards Judas, showing kindness right up to the very end. Romans 2:4 tells us that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance, and I do believe that Jesus is offering another opportunity in this moment for Judas to see that kindness that is being offered him. I mentioned earlier that I wanted to further unpack Psalm 41, and so let me do that for a moment. See, in this very moment, Jesus and Judas fulfill the psalm. Here's the psalm again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. In this moment, Jesus is sharing the bread with Judas, and in this moment, Judas is once again lifting his heel against Jesus. There's a good deal of speculation about that idiom, lifting your heel. It was just the main idea is showing the bottom of your foot to somebody was an insult. Think about that, though, in the context of John 13. Jesus just washed their feet. They all lifted their heels. Jesus washed their feet. The feet were the most unpleasant part of the body to be experienced. And so to lift the heel would be a sign of contempt. Judas takes the morsel, and rather than being humbled by the kindness of Jesus, he is further hardened. One commentator writes, "The wretched traitor's heart remained implacably hardened. Judas spurned the Christ's final gesture of love to him just as he had all the previous ones for 3 years. But in this moment, there is a finality to Judas's rejection. Damnation comes, as John describes, Satan entered into him." Now, there are two previous statements about Satan's interactions with Judas. One is just earlier in the chapter in verse 2. We read that during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then over in Luke, it says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was in the number of the 12." And Luke places this event prior to the Passover, so there might be some confusion. Okay, what exactly is happening, and how do we reconcile these things? I believe here in the upper room, just moments before Judas will go and meet with the religious leaders, there is a finality of what takes place in this moment. There's a completeness to Judas succumbing to Satan himself. Jesus instructs Judas, says, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." With this instruction, the disciples' confusion only deepens. They're supposing, okay, is Jesus telling Judas, since he's the keeper of the money bag, to go and to make payments for the food or get more food, or oftentimes on the Passover and in this time they would go and make offerings for the poor and to help them and assist them? And is that what's happening in this moment? They begin to ask those questions. But I want to make one more point here. Judas, though under the control of Satan, obeys Jesus' instruction. And here's the point I want to make. Nobody takes Jesus' life from him. He willingly lays it down. Satan is not in control in this dark hour. Christ is still in control. And Satan even has to take his orders from the Christ, from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And verse 30 reads, "So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night." Judas would make his way to the religious leaders and sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. He will return for us in John chapter 18 with the guards and the other thugs who come to hunt Jesus down in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we will meet him again. But more intriguing and ominous is the final sentence. It was night. It was night. The day is over and the night has arrived. Darkness is having its way with Judas, and in the hours to come, darkness will have its way with Jesus and the disciples. But Jesus willingly enters the night. He willingly enters the night out of love for his disciples and out of love for you and out of love for me. MacArthur summarizes 7 lessons from this tragic story. I couldn't replicate them any better. As we think of Judas and the betrayal, he says this: first of all, Judas is history's greatest example of lost opportunity and wasted privilege. Judas heard Jesus teach day in and day out. Further, he had opportunity to personally interact with him. He witnessed firsthand miracles that Jesus performed, proving that he was God in human flesh. Yet Judas refused Christ's invitation to exchange the oppressive burden of sin for the easy yoke of submission to him. A wasted opportunity in life. There may be some who are here today and you have been privileged to hear and read and in many cases experience the glory and the splendor of Christ. Yet you refuse to surrender and believe. Well, today is the day of salvation. Today, Jesus again extends His kindness to you, saying, believe. Believe that I am He. Believe that I am the Savior. Put your faith in me. Second, Judas is the foremost illustration of the danger of loving money. Judas was already, as John's told us, a robber and a thief, taking money from the money bag for his own personal gain and benefits. He's proven in his character that he is not truly and genuinely loving the Lord with all of his heart, soul, and mind. Money meant more to Judas than eternal salvation. And let me tell you something, that sadly is the American dream. Money for so many means more to them than salvation. And we spend our days and our time storing up treasure here when Jesus is explicit with us. The moth and the rust and the thieves, it's going to take it all. Rather store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Love for money will only bring harm and damnation. It's not saying you can't have money, but it's saying don't love money, because it leads to all sorts of problems, and certainly for Judas, we see where it took him. Third, Judas typifies the vileness of spiritual betrayal. And in every age, there have been Judases who professed to follow Christ but turned against Him. There have been Judases, he's a sobering reminder of this need for self-examination. The Apostle Paul, who would have disciples and individuals that he trained, even in his own letters writes of those who would turn their back on Jesus and turn their back on Him. And we've probably all seen it and experienced it at some level in our own lives. Fourth, Judas was living proof of Christ's patience, mercy, and loving kindness. He got his feet washed that night, along with the rest of them. Jesus set him in a position of honor. Jesus singled him out by offering him the bread. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the mob approaches and Judas comes, Jesus still calls him friend. And we who have Christ in us are called to respond with that same patience, that same long-suffering spirit, that same grace and kindness and goodness and mercy. To who? To everybody. To your friends and to your enemies. We're called to show and display that same gracious character that Christ shows, even in the most adverse and difficult and painful circumstances of life. How will we respond? Will we wash the feet of our enemy? Will we give them that cup of cold water? Will we feed them? How will we respond in those moments? Fifth, the example of Judas shows that the devil will always be at work among God's people. His work is not unchecked, but his work is present. Jesus even tells us the parable of the wheat and the tares and how Satan moves and mingles amongst and plants his hypocritical seeds, if you will, amongst the church. What are we to do with that? To know that Satan will always be at work amongst God's people. We're to be vigilant. We're to be sober-minded, knowing that the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And as one of the pastors and the elders of this church, we are very aware that for the last year maybe, we've been seeing Satan work a lot amidst this congregation. There have been health issues, there have been relational issues, there have been all sorts of things that our family have been dealing with. And we had some conversations this morning of all of the trials and the things that are happening, and we have to be vigilant. Because in those trials, and forgive me for the sidebar in this, but in those trials, Satan has the intention that he wants to destroy you. He is using the trial to tempt you away from Christ. He's using the trial to get you to say, I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. But in that very same trial, Jesus is testing you. And his intention is to refine your faith and to make it stronger. It's just exactly what's happening in this text, because in this text, Jesus is saying, listen, here's what's going to happen. And I don't want you to go this way, the way of Satan, the way of Judas, but I want to prepare you because I want you to go this way. Jesus has disclosed all of the promises to us. We're going to suffer in this life. We're going to go through a variety of difficult circumstances. And if we're going to take him literally in what he says, oftentimes it's going to be a worse day than a better day for the follower of Jesus if we're truly faithful following him. But he's given us the promises that we know how this story ends, as we often sing. He's given us the promises that all of these things that are happening to us and all of the pain that we're experiencing and we're enduring in this life, he intends that it would accomplish good in you. That's his promise. Everything that happens in your life is for his glory and for your good, so that we would believe that he is who he says he is. So be vigilant. 6, Judas proves the deadliness of hypocrisy. He was a fruitless branch that would be cast into the eternal fire of hell. He played the role of a hypocrite. Don't ever get comfortable playing the role of a hypocrite. Because the deception of that will wrap you up fast. And before you know it, you won't even know that you're a hypocrite. And then finally, the perfect one to end on, Judas demonstrates that there is nothing sinful men can do to thwart the sovereign will of God. Friends, that's where I have to anchor my hope every single day. When I go to a hospital and everything seems to be coming undone, if I don't believe that, I might as well not go. And I might as well resign as a pastor. And I might as well never come back into this place and never open my Bible again, because I have to believe that our God uses the evil and the wickedness of mankind to accomplish his ends. And we see it in this story. Out of this seeming tragedy of the cross comes the triumph of redemption. Satan's apparent victory is his defeat. Satan believed in this moment, if I could get Judas, you know, I could get Jesus to the cross, if we can get rid of him, then it's all over. And boy, in those passing days, the disciples, they felt the weight of it. It's over. What are we going to do now? But what he thought was victory was his defeat. God used Judas' treachery for his own glory in the end. You see, that story, that theme that moves through Scripture of the righteous sufferer, In each of those instances, there's vindication that we see happening on the other side. In Joseph's story, betrayed by his own brothers, vindication. What you intended for evil, God intended for good, to accomplish that he might save many. And in Judas's betrayal, though painful and bitter, there's the accomplishment of our salvation that results. And you have to believe this, that when you enter into a trial, maybe it's betrayal, maybe it's a situation very similar where a friend who you know, they've lifted their heel against you. You have to know that God is still in control over those things. And God will make the wrong right, and God will accomplish his good purposes in the end. All praise goes to him. It's not a story we can write. It's not a wisdom we can understand. It's not a sovereign control that we can understand. And honestly, it's not a love that we can understand. But we do our best. And when we catch a glimpse of it, we give him all worship, all glory, all praise, all of our life in sacrifice. Thank you, God. Would you bow with me this morning?